Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Feel the need to just jump right into the action this morning as we have a very long passage, which includes one of the longest parables the Lord ever gave, the parable of the wicked tenants. If you'd like to follow along, Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Now, we've seen Jesus teach in parables before. As a master teacher, he would take these known, familiar concepts, like a wedding feast or a wheat field, and use them to teach these abstract spiritual truths. And we've seen Jesus lean on the concept of a vineyard before to do so, one of his favorite images. So we get both again this morning, another vineyard parable. This will be a little different this time, though. Now, before we get into that, I want to give you the same setup again, which will serve us all the way through the end of Matthew 22. It might feel a little redundant. You've heard it before. There's always new people, though. And just kind of situates us here in the text as we go through Matthew. We're in chapter 21 now. We've finally come to Passion Week, the last week of the Lord's life. So far, we've witnessed a triumphal entry on Sunday, the cleansing of the temple on Monday. Now we've arrived at Tuesday, Passion Week, where Jesus has returned to that temple to teach and preach the good news of the kingdom. But on this day, he would be constantly interrupted. Throughout the day, the religious leaders of Israel would take turns trying to trap him. We've got the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, three different spheres of religious authority. Normally, they don't get along. They oppose one another. They're at each other's throats. But on this day, they're very happy to work together because they know that Jesus is a fatal threat to all of them. So they're united to take him down, already resolving to kill him. For what? And all Jesus did was heal the sick, help the poor, speak the truth. But that truth just so happened to include exposing their hypocrisy and lawlessness. And they did not like that. That couldn't stand. And if that wasn't enough, just the day before, Jesus himself launched a full frontal assault on the temple. In righteous indignation, he drove out all those who turned a temple into the marketplace. They replaced prayer and worship with greed and corruption. This whole thing was a racket run by the high priests themselves, filling their pockets. And so, especially during Passover week, they just can't let the Lord's assault on their authority, their power, their position stand. It's not so easy, though, because the people are still captivated by Jesus. He entered the city on Sunday. He had many zealous Jewish pilgrims gathered. And they hailed Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David. Now in the temple, the people were gripped by his teaching. They're still holding out hope that this Jesus could be the Messiah to deliver them from Rome. So at the moment, it's not like these religious leaders can just gather a mob to go stone Jesus. They're still fearful that the people might turn on them. That's why here on this Tuesday, their main objective is just to take Jesus down a few pegs in the eyes of the people. They're trying to frame Jesus or set him up to make a controversial or even blasphemous statement that they can then use as a pretext to arrest him. So this explains what we see happening on this Tuesday, recorded in Matthew 21 and 22. It's not a coincidence that as Jesus is teaching in the temple, wave after wave of religious authority comes up to Jesus and engages him in this verbal sparring match. They bring up these hot topic issues, theological sticking points, anything that might trip him up or get him to say something foolish that would diminish his authority in the eyes of the people. But of course, they never succeed. Matthew records for us five such altercations between Jesus and the religious leaders in these chapters. Each time, Jesus sends them retreating with their tail between their legs. Last week, we saw the first of these five debates where they go after the authority of Jesus. There's four more to come. But before we get to the next four of these debates, Jesus gives a little burst of teaching in parables. So now he's going to give three parables. This has happened before, where in response to peak hardness of heart, the Lord starts teaching in parables. Parables are a unique form of teaching meant to reveal the truth to those with eyes to see, and at the same time, conceal truth from those who do not have eyes of faith to see. So that's what Jesus is doing here once again. Only with these three parables, he actually wants to make sure his spiritual opponents know what they mean, know their interpretation. Because these three parables are all about calling out and condemning the religious leaders of Israel who paid lip service to God but did not obey him. Not only will they be barred from the kingdom, but this kingdom will be taken from them and granted to another. So last time we saw the first debate and the first parable here in Matthew 21. This morning we come up to the second parable that Jesus gives. And especially with this, the second one, parable of the landowner, parable of the wicked tenants, it's sometimes called. These religious leaders, they're regrouping as Jesus has already defeated them the first time. They're going to keep assaulting him that day. But with the second parable especially, it's like he's going on the offensive. He launches his own assault against them, a stunning indictment on Israel's leaders and those who follow them. Not only have Israel and all their leaders rejected all of God's prophets, but now, last of all, they're rejecting God's own son. In marvelous fashion, though, Jesus will get his opponents to condemn themselves in this parable, while also revealing what will become of the kingdom of God now that Israel is this far gone. Needless to say, there's a lot in here, Matthew 21, 33, all the way to the end of the chapter. There's a lot to see. We'll read as we go. To keep it pretty simple, just break this up as the text comes to us, the parable, the reaction, the fulfillment, just to give a little structure here. The parable, the reaction, the fulfillment. So let's start making our way through the second parable, which is quite stunning, the parable of the wicked tenants. Let's start with number one, just the parable. See what the Lord says here. What is this story all about? It starts in verse 33, where the Lord tells us, listen to another parable. He says, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went away on a journey. All right, so the second parable on this day consists of yet another vineyard parable. We've explained it a bit before, but let's do it again, give you some of the details. You get a sense of what this vineyard, an ancient vineyard, was like. It starts with the landowner. He wants to plant a vineyard. Not a small task or an easy feat. After buying land, step one is to plant the vines. Vines will be planted as cuttings or young plants. And did you know it would take about 5 years before these vines would produce the first really usable harvest that would be good for winemaking? This was not a short-term investment. Peak production would be reached 7 to 10 years, and then a well-maintained vineyard could be productive for decades thereafter. But being a long-term investment, this owner wants to protect it. So that's why he builds a wall around this vineyard, usually just made of stone gathered when you're clearing the field. This would keep out wild animals, thieves. The same goes for this tower. He builds a tower in the middle of it. Likewise, usually built of stone, going 10, 20 feet tall. It's like a watchtower used for watching out for thieves, wild animals, and also like a shed, housing tools, supplies, even harvested grapes. None of this is cheap. The owner is doing this for a reason, though. He wants all the fruit to make wine. This is a vineyard, after all, and so naturally he builds a wine press, it says. This would typically consists of these two basins hewn out of solid rock, the upper one just wide, shallow. It's where you dump all the grapes after harvest, and they get stomped or crushed. Now that juice flows down into a little channel into the second basin, where it's then collected into jars or whatever for fermentation. I think you get the picture, you get it. But what you should key in on is the bigger picture, namely that this landlord is sparing no expense to set up this vineyard for success. That's kind of the point here. He wants a big, sustainable harvest for many years to come. So he's doing everything needed on his end to ensure this vineyard takes off, bears fruit. He's not holding back. As the saying goes, a good vineyard will make you a small fortune, so long as you begin with a large fortune. Part of this investment, though, goes to paying the vine growers. So this parable pictures sharecroppers or tenant farmers, which was a common arrangement back then. Their job was to fully manage and run the vineyard. They did everything. They did the planting, the pruning, the protecting, the harvesting. They did all the work. At the end of the process, they would then deliver from a fourth to a half of the harvest to the owner. That's his cut, it's his share as the owner. They would keep the rest for themselves. This is a common contract or arrangement, and the owner would basically have to subsidize them to live for the first 5 years when there's not even harvest. Now, the owner did not need to live nearby, and in this parable, after the landowner rents out this vineyard to some vine growers, it says he goes away. He went away on a journey. That word for going away on a journey means to travel abroad, to go away to a foreign country. So the picture is he's gone for a long time, but there is an expectation he will return. He will someday come back, and he's expecting a return on his investment, naturally. That day finally comes, verse 34. It says, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Technically, this is 5 years later. I mean, if it's realistic, this would be 5 years later, and it's finally time for him to taste the fruit of his investment. So he sends his slaves or servants to this vineyard to get his cut. Like, considerable risk was involved in this venture on both ends. You can see how landlords could take advantage of their tenants, but also the other way around, how tenants could seek to take advantage of the landowner and cheat him. They could report a smaller harvest to keep more for themselves, or find other ways to not give him his full share. Land disputes were also common, as tenants might claim the land was abandoned or it belonged to them. And it's sometimes difficult to prove who owned the land, and you'd have disputes. We see such tensions arise in this case, verse 35, as he goes on. He's sent these slaves to receive his produce. Verse 35 says, the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Now, in typical fashion, Matthew summarizes the words of Jesus, giving us the condensed account. Mark and Luke give a longer, more detailed account where this owner is sending one by one, slave after slave, to the field to get his share. Each time, one by one, they're mistreated. The first guy, it says, they beat him up and send him away empty-handed. The second guy, it says, is shamefully treated and severely wounded. And then there's an escalation. Their rejection of the owner's claim on the vineyard escalates, where they eventually start killing some of his messengers. As Matthew summarizes here, they beat one, they killed another, they stoned a third. Stoning, especially, that is a slow, brutal way to die that requires hatred. Like, to participate in a stoning, you have to hate the person. This is pretty brutal, the rejection of the owner and his claim. It makes us wonder, why are they doing this? This owner does not appear to be some robber baron. He made a sizable investment. He's fully entitled to his share. It seems like he's been fair with these farmers. They're going to make a huge profit themselves. Like, why are they acting like this? The only explanation we can derive from this very short parable is simply that they're wicked, evil men. That's it. They're just wicked. Meanwhile, this owner appears to be very gracious and patient, giving them chance after chance to do the right thing. Already, this parable seems larger than life, because in reality, who's going to do this? Who's going to be this patient with these tenants? By now, the owner would have sent soldiers, and he would have done something about these people who are trying to take over his vineyard. Could anyone be that long-suffering? But this landowner is so patient, he's going to give them one more opportunity, even after all this. Verse 37. It says, but afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, when we read this part of the story, it's meant to be infuriating. For one, we're baffled that the owner would give them another chance. None of us would be that gracious. You can maybe understand the logic. He believes that these tenants will at least they'll respect his son. This just reflects a sad but true reality in the ancient world, that people would not think twice about mistreating slaves, but the owner's son represented his full authority, so that they could not so easily mistreat him, at least not without impunity, that there would be consequences. So at least they'll listen to my son, he thinks. That'll finally get what he's after. So off the son goes on this mission. But the thing is, when the vine growers see the son, notice they do not mistake him for being another slave. They actually know exactly who he is. They identify him as the owner's son, and precisely because of that, it leads to their response, which is not one of fear or respect. Rather, captivated by greed, they believe this is their chance to take it all. They resort to premeditated murder and believe that if they kill the son, the heir, this vineyard will be theirs. Now, it's harder to understand their logic. It's possible that they think the owner himself is dead, so if they kill the heir, the son, that the vineyard would fall to them, as land unclaimed would fall to tenants. But really, I think this is meant to show how irrational sin is. At the end of the day, sin is not rational. They're clearly not thinking about what the owner will do to them when he finds out that they've killed his son. They're blinded by selfish ambition. So they go through with it. They kill the son, and to make matters worse, he's not even buried. He's just thrown out the vineyard, left to be consumed by wild animals. So that's it. That's the story. Hearing this little parable, how do you feel? What reaction does it elicit from you? It should be one of righteous indignation and anger. Our thoughts fly to these wicked tenants thinking that they need to pay for what they've done. Whenever we hear of a great crime or injustice today, like someone being murdered unjustly, like you can't turn back the clock, the deed is already done, but at least we cry out for justice. At the very least, we seek a sense of righteous retribution, that the wicked, the unjust, should pay for what they did, right? That is exactly right. And the Lord Jesus designed this story to elicit such a response. As you can probably tell, he's going somewhere with this. So let's see where it goes. Number two, the reaction. Let's see how they react to this. First, the parable. Second, the reaction. He's telling this parable to the crowd with the religious leaders still nearby. So far, I think it would have prompted audible gasps and visible scowls in the faces of the people as he told this parable. But that's not enough. He wants them to verbalize their reaction. Tell them what they think. So he asks a question. Verse 40, the Lord says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers?" That's the question he wants them to answer. What's he going to do now? Later, we'll see how he is directing this parable at the vine growers, meaning the religious leaders, I should say. Therefore, I believe that this question is meant for them as well. In rabbinic fashion, the Lord teaches usually by asking questions, and he's inviting his audience to verbalize their beliefs, their thoughts. This is a very easy question, though, an easy question of justice. What should the owner do? And these leaders quickly and confidently answer as if to prove that they stand for justice. But as you'll see, they only end up indicting themselves. Verse 41, they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Now, this phrase is variously translated. ESV has, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death." New King James says, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably." Holman Christian Standard says, "He will completely destroy those terrible men." All fair. I actually think the NASB has it best here because it's almost poetic that he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, as if all the evil they committed will fall back on them. This word translated wretched speaks of those who are simply wicked, evil, vile, rotten in heart, conduct, character. You know, in stories, movies, sometimes a villain has a redemption arc, where he turns somewhat good in the end, like even like a Darth Vader, he's redeemed. But other villains are irredeemable. They're too far gone. They can't be rehabilitated. They're only fit for destruction. The bad guy has to go. And that's like these tenant farmers. These wretches prove completely obstinate to the owner's patience and grace. So the time for that is over. You see how the religious leaders answering this question argue that the vine growers now are beyond the point of mercy. They've received enough mercy and patience. That time's over. Now it's time for wrath. An eye for an eye, lex talionis, which is pure justice. All the evil deeds these men have wrought should come back on them. Now, this conclusion does not spell the end for the vineyard, though. Now, this owner still wants his harvest. He built this vineyard for long-term returns. He's going to get it. So what they say is true. He will resolve to, after he deals with the wicked vine growers, rent this vineyard out to a new group of vine growers who will do what is right. They'll be good and faithful men. They'll give him his produce at the right time. Both the vineyard and these new vine growers will bear fruit. All will be as it should be. Now, I imagine you know where this is going, but in the moment, the religious leaders did not. So far, they're still unaware that this story is about them. If anyone, they identify with this owner figure, which makes sense. They were the majority landowners in Jerusalem anyway. And they're surely thinking, yeah, we too would happily bring wrath on those wicked tenants. But in reality, they are the wicked tenants, and wrath is about to come for them. But in his mastery, Jesus has managed to make them condemn themselves first. This whole scene reminds me of David and Nathan. If you remember, David once upon a time acted wickedly, took Bathsheba, had her husband Uriah killed, and he was in the moment hardened and unrepentant. So the prophet Nathan comes along, tells him a story, a parable, gives him a little parable about a rich man with countless sheep, but he wanted to offer a sacrifice, and so for that, he stole the one and only sheep of a poor man and used that for his sacrifice. When David heard that story, he responds in outrage, saying, "That rich man surely must die." And Nathan famously says back to him, "What? You are the man. That's you." David just condemned himself. And Nathan then proceeds to deliver a divine rebuke to David for his wicked ways. Now, in that case, David was being called to repent, and he did so wholeheartedly. He genuinely, fully repented and was forgiven. But this time, with this parable, it's actually not a message of repent. These religious leaders have already rejected countless offers and messages to repent. The only thing the Lord has for them now is a word of judgment. Let's see how Jesus connects the dots with number three, the fulfillment. Still a lot to unpack here. It all comes out here. Number three, the fulfillment. Now the Lord responds, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Now, when you first read the Lord's response like this, a little confusing, like, where is he going with this? You're just talking about a vineyard. Now you're talking about rocks and stones. He is mixing metaphors, but to understand what he's saying, you need to notice that he's just quoting scripture. Your Bible might indicate he's quoting scripture, Psalm 118 to be exact. And that's the key. That's a special psalm with clear messianic undertones, and everybody knew it. In fact, we learned a little while ago, the crowds themselves quoted part of this psalm during the triumphal entry. Christ enters the city. They're acclaiming him as the Messiah, saying what? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." That's from Psalm 118. This is one of the Hallel Psalms, which was sung regularly right around Passover. It's on everyone's lips. They've connected it to Jesus. Well, here, Jesus quotes another verse from that same psalm. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." Yes, he is now mixing metaphors, but the point is still pretty clear. especially in ancient construction, the cornerstone is your most important stone because it's setting all your angles. You're going to build off of the cornerstone, and you want a straight one because crooked cornerstone means you're going to have crooked walls and throw everything off. So builders would rifle through a bunch of potential cornerstones looking for the perfect one, discarding all the rest. You get it? This verse pictures one of those stones that's in the discard pile. It's been discarded by everyone, rejected a cornerstone. But then it goes on to become the chief cornerstone of God's building. It's not hard for you to tell Jesus is that cornerstone. Israel and her leaders have mistreated and rejected Jesus. Soon, they will kill him and toss him out of the vineyard as Jesus suffers outside the gate. But despite being discarded by his death and resurrection, Jesus will go on to be the central piece of God's redemptive plan. Now, his name is the only name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Just the one that's rejected is now the only door into the kingdom. Jesus is the only way to eternal life. And do you ever think how mysterious and marvelous it is that his rejection by his own people was the catalyst for our salvation? But as Jesus says, still quoting Psalm 118, he says, "This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." All those leaders standing before him, they all knew Psalm 118. They know this scripture, but they failed to see its fulfillment in Christ. So they too will be rejected. They rejected Jesus. Now he's rejecting them. They're the ones who are going to be discarded. They will not be the leaders of the new people of God that Jesus will form after his resurrection. Instead, their building, the temple, will be torn down, and they're going to be cast out. They're going to be the ones now excluded from God's vineyard. So going backwards, this Psalm 118 reference helps us make sense of this vine grower's parable. If Jesus is that stone which the builders discarded, well, clearly he's also the Son whom the vine growers rejected and discarded. That makes the owner of the vineyard God the Father. That makes the tenants Israel, represented by their leaders. This is also quite evident from some clues in the parable itself. If you look in verse 33, your Bible might have that all in caps, all uppercase. That's meant to indicate it's quoting the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah 5, a key Old Testament parable. Isaiah gave his own parable featuring a vineyard. There, God is the one pictured as planting this vineyard, and he does everything possible to help it grow and bear fruit. He removes its stones. He plants the best vines. He builds a tower. He hews out a wine vat. He does everything to enable this vineyard to produce good grapes. In Isaiah 5, that's meant to represent God transplanting Israel from Egypt to the promised land. He did everything. He took care of them. He blessed them. He provided for them everything that they might grow and fulfill their mission of representing his name to the nations. But after all that time, Isaiah 5:2 says Israel only produced bad fruit, sin, idolatry, that's it. So after many years, centuries of patiently waiting, what is God going to do to that vineyard? Well, Isaiah 5 says he will tear it down. He will lay waste to it. And Israel would go on to be exiled. Well, now here in Matthew 21, you see how Jesus, he's evoking all the exact same imagery from Isaiah 5 in his own parable. Only this time he focuses on vine growers because he's putting most of the blame squarely on the leaders of Israel. Israel has gone astray, but to blame are her religious leaders. What have they done? They were given stewardship of God's vineyard, his kingdom rule. Yeah, like the vine growers, they wanted it for themselves. All the power and the glory and the honor they wanted, even though it didn't belong to them. They're merely stewards. They weren't concerned with bearing real spiritual fruit for God, even though that's why he put them in that promised land. They didn't care. So when it came time for God to collect some spiritual fruit from Israel, just to see them walking in the righteousness of his ways, just to see them representing his name to the nations and his glory. Every time he went for fruit, he found none. They turned him away. Every time Israel turned away God. And here in this parable, that's specifically talking about the prophets. In Christ's parable, it's evident that the slaves the owner sends to the vine growers time and time again represent the Old Testament prophets whom God sent to Israel to call them back to God. But how did Israel respond to all the servants, all the messengers God sent to them? Well, they beat some, they killed others, they stoned the rest. Just like the vine growers, they mistreated them, beat them, even killed them. 2 Chronicles 24:19 affirms, saying that God sent prophets to Israel to bring them back to the Lord, but they would not listen. The next verse even says how Zechariah testified to the people against their wickedness, and by the command of the king, that prophet was stoned to death right there in the temple courtyard. Other Old Testament prophets did not fare much better, partly from the Old Testament, partly from tradition. We learn what happened to many of the great prophets. Jeremiah was accused of treason, thrown into a pit, eventually stoned to death. Ezekiel received similar hatred and hostility. Isaiah is said to have been sawn in two by Manasseh. Amos was forced to flee for his life. Uriah died by the sword. And then Jezebel did a mass massacre of God's prophets, seeking to add Elijah's head to that mix. The list goes on. This is how Israel treated her own prophets. All these messengers from God calling them to repent and return patiently. Well, now here, history is repeating itself. Because standing before Jesus are who? The chief priests, the elders, scribes. Just the latest vine growers, the latest leaders of Israel. And who has God sent to them this time to see them bear spiritual fruit? Well, last of all, God has sent them his beloved son. Because maybe they'll listen to his son. Maybe after all this time, they'll finally listen to his son. But how do they treat him? This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They treat Jesus worst of all, and so prove to be the worst stewards of all. Look, I believe they knew Jesus was the Messiah in their heart of hearts. In this parable, notice, the vine growers kill the son, not because they don't recognize him, but precisely because they do recognize him as the owner's son. They know who he is. And that's what leads them to their deed. Likewise, these leaders we've seen before, they saw all the signs that they knew Jesus was the Messiah. But they did not want to give up control over the vineyard. They didn't want to lose their power and authority over the people. And it drove them mad to see Jesus rising in popularity while theirs diminished. Even Pontius Pilate could easily discern that these Jews handed Jesus over to death out of what? Out of envy, it said. So now you see what this parable is all about, which means what's going to happen next to the vine growers? Well, the landowner, as they themselves said, will bring those wretches to a wretched end. That means the religious leaders of Israel are done for. God has now rejected them, and the only thing that awaits them is their coming destruction. If you just, again, peek over to Matthew 23, we keep stealing the thunder of this chapter, but it's worth it, where later the Lord will pronounce woe upon these religious leaders, formal condemnation. In just one little paragraph, Matthew 23:29, what does he say? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? He's got a lot more to say, but Israel will be left desolate, their temple destroyed, and all these leaders deposed. This is what's coming for what these wicked vine growers have done. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Pretty sobering. But as Jesus related in the parable, this does not spell the end for the vineyard. God has other plans here. He still wants fruit. He still wants fruit to come out of his vineyard. Only now he's going to hand it over to others who will see to it that it bears fruit. This is verse 43, a critical verse back in Matthew 21. The Lord says, "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Now, that's an important verse. Let's clarify. If you think back, remember, like, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, basic definition, the exercise of God's rule over his creation. That's his kingdom. Israel is not the kingdom per se, but by covenant, they were made stewards of God's kingdom. Think about that. Israel was made mediators of God's rule over the world, and they were given the privilege of bearing God's name. He attached his name to that nation that they might represent him. Like, what a privilege. Of all the nations, he just plucked this one out and made them represent him to the world. They were stewards of his vineyard. But that nation completely squandered that privilege, proving only to be wicked shepherds, evil stewards. They never bore the fruit of righteousness of God's ways. They never faithfully manifested his name to the world. Instead, in self-righteousness, they use God's name for their own gain. They just use his covenant for their own ambition, seeking glory for themselves. So what we see here alluded to in this verse is the coming shift in the redemptive historical plan of God. In judgment, Israel will be stripped of their privileges. Having rejected the Messiah, that includes the leaders and all those who follow them, so the nation is all in the same bucket here, they have set themselves up in opposition to God's kingdom. Therefore, in consequence, this nation will no longer be the stewards of God's kingdom. God's name will no longer be attached or associated with this nation, but taken away. And these privileges of representing God will be transferred to a new people. Lord says in verse 23 or 43, a new people. Who is this new people? Who else but the people of Christ? The people who follow him by faith, who receive the Son, who enter his new covenant, who are filled with his Spirit. The same people Jesus alluded to twice earlier in Matthew, like when he said, "I will build my church." This people is the church, not defined by borders or languages, but by faith. This church is the redeemed of all the nations, all who call upon the name of the Lord. And remember, this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, the hardening of Israel to the time of the Gentiles, it's been coming all throughout Matthew. We've seen it foreshadowed all throughout Matthew. One reminder, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 8, 11, after the Lord condemned the leaders one more time, he says this, Matthew 8, 11, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, Israel, will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Soon, the Lord says, will be the age of the church, the new covenant people of God, starting with the apostles. Just the task of representing God's word to the world, of manifesting his name, is going to be entrusted to a new group of 12. A new 12 will take over. The apostles, 12 ordinary men, but they were vastly more qualified than Israel's leaders because they received the Son. That's what qualified them. They accepted the Son. They followed the Son. God was going to build a new house for all the saints of all the nations to bear fruit for God. That's Ephesians 2:20, by the way, which says this, talking about the church, "This church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. One temple will be destroyed, another will be built." Only this temple, the lasting temple, is God's people, which together are the real dwelling place of his Spirit. But the religious leaders would certainly be excluded from this new temple. because they rejected the cornerstone. If you reject the cornerstone, you have no part in this temple. Likewise, all who refuse Christ will find no place in this temple made without hands, this new covenant people of God, the church. Now, as a quick side note, we've said before, we'll say plenty again in the coming chapters here, Israel is being rejected by the Lord, but their rejection is not total, not final. There's two key phrases we use, not total, not final. This really comes out in Romans 9 through 11. Paul explodes that issue in Romans 9 through 11. The short version, yes, in rejecting the Messiah, Israel is now being rejected, but not totally. A remnant is being saved. As Paul argues, believers enter the church from Israel. The believing remnant follows Christ. So many Jews are saved, like the 12 apostles. These are all Jews, the remnant who accepts the Messiah and enters his church. The Lord is faithful to always preserve a remnant. So Israel is being rejected, but not totally. Israel is being rejected, but not finally. This is the time of the Gentiles, yes. But even Paul says, Gentile salvation is meant to provoke Israel to jealousy, that they might repent over rejecting the cornerstone. And he argues that when the Son of Man returns, all Israel will be saved. They'll look on him whom they pierced, mourn for him as for an only son, repent of rejecting the cornerstone, believe, and re-enter blessing in God's plan. That's still to come. But that same hope is for all who believe. Those who believe and who yield to the Son, who accept this cornerstone, enter his blessing. Those who don't, those who persist in rejecting the Son and casting aside this cornerstone, all that's left for them is judgment. It's the only means of life. That's Christ's last word here, verse 44. He's carrying on this the stone analogy now, and he says, "And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." So now he's combining some imagery from Isaiah, but saying that this cornerstone is also a stone of stumbling. And he's showing, here's what happens to people who reject Jesus, now and later. Presently and in the future, here's what happens to those who reject him. In the present, those who throw him aside and discard him, they're going to trip on him to their own peril and be broken to pieces. When you reject Jesus, you fall to your own demise while the rock remains undisturbed. And if you never change, if you never repent and return and seek the Lord, well, in the day of judgment, that same rock will arise and oppose you and fall on you and crush you. This image of a rock scattering God's enemies to dust, I think, is meant to evoke Daniel 2. Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He had this dream of this massive statue with the head of gold, a torso of silver, and so forth. And that was meant to represent the kingdoms of man and all their splendor. But then he saw this rock cut without hands that arose and came and just smashed this statue and ground it to dust, it says. Then it says the whole stone, or the stone rather, became a mountain that filled the whole earth. And Daniel 2:44 interprets that, saying, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." That kingdom, the rule of God over this world, was inaugurated with the death and resurrection of Jesus and will be fulfilled when he returns, will be realized when Christ returns. But those who reject him now in this life will be broken to pieces. And if they persist, when he returns and sits on his judgment throne, he will fall on them, leading to eternal destruction. Simply put, a wretched end will come upon all those who reject him. It's like 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." How can you possibly be blessed if you reject the cornerstone? He's the only door into this kingdom. If you cast him aside, you've left the place of blessing. Well, let's finish up this passage here, verse 45, here at the end. It says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, They understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So finally, the leaders key in that this whole time Jesus was talking about them. They're the bad guys. But of course, they take nothing to heart. They hear the words of Jesus, but they do not heed the words of Jesus. They don't pause to consider what he said. They don't give it a second thought, like maybe we should rethink this. You know, this Jesus does not serve them, so they cannot serve him. And like I think in a case of prophetic fulfillment happening instantly, these leaders prove that they really are the vine growers, and that what's their response? They immediately plot to kill the son and dispose of him, just like the vine growers. Oh, here's the son. Let's kill him. Verse 46 says they sought to seize him. The parallel in Luke 20, verse 19, says that they tried to lay hands on him that very hour. They considered calling the temple guard, having Jesus arrested that instant. For what crime? Well, for insulting them, for speaking against them. They were furious, having been made to look like fools in front of the people. The only thing that kept them in check was fear. Now, not the fear of God. They did not fear God, only the fear of man. It says they feared the people. Like John, the people still regarded Jesus to be at the least a prophet. You've got this zealous crowd of pilgrims, many from Galilee, gathered there for Passover, easily whipped up into a frenzy, and could start a riot, bring in the Romans. Leaders don't want that to happen. They've got to be careful. They're going to bide their time. They'll get Jesus later. But at the very least, now you know that when they finally do arrest Jesus, they do so in the middle of the night. And that's on purpose. Now, as we think about the parable of the wicked tenants here, you can see how the primary implications are for Israel. This parable is mostly directed at the nation represented by its leaders. And that their rejection of the Messiah proves to be the climax of all redemptive history. The Son of God is rejected and crucified by them, suffering outside the camp. But even that was the ordained plan of God, as the Lord determined that the rejection of his own people would be the means, the catalyst of salvation coming to the world. But having rejected the only source of salvation, though, Israel herself is now outside the vineyard of God. There are plenty more implications here about the place of Israel and the church in the kingdom plan of God. Said a lot on that in the past, and so much more coming in Matthew 24 and 25. We'll probably save it. Instead, though, while this parable is directed at the religious leaders of Israel, it still bears some ready application to us today. Something to think on as we finish up here. I think what's so special is how Jesus, in this parable, gives us such a heart, or rather a window, into the heart of God. He gives us a real window into the heart of God in this parable. And from this, we get to behold the matchless patience and long-suffering of God. And when's the last time you've thought about and thanked God for his patience towards you? This God is so patient with humanity, all of our sin and rebellion, not just Israel. And yes, Israel experienced centuries of God's patience, but don't forget that before them, the wicked Canaanite nations living in the land, God was patient with them for 400 years before destroying them. God bears up man's many transgressions, all so as to give him many more opportunities to repent. I mean, just think about this landowner again, the amazing forbearance of the landowner in this parable. At first, we think he's a fool for sending all these servants. Like, when are you going to get the picture that these tenants are simply wicked, evil men that need to be dealt with, need to be destroyed? And then, given their track record, how could you send your only son? It doesn't make sense to us. None of us would be that patient or gracious or long-suffering. And because of that, we think, like, well, this is just a parable. It's all exaggerated. This isn't real. He's just kind of puffing up this story for the sake of, you know, argument, right? This is not true to life. But that's when you realize Jesus is not exaggerating at all in this parable. This is fully true to life. This actually happened. Because remember, the owner represents God. And this is exactly what God has done. This God is that patient. He is that long-suffering. God sent countless prophets to Israel over centuries, all these witnesses, and when he did so, he was not being foolish. He was being loving. See what great lengths God went to so as to warn fallen man and offer him life. And even after being rejected and scorned countless times, God gives Israel and the nations more time. You should see how this is so unlike us. If we were the owner, we would have judged those vine growers a long time ago and replaced them. But how patient, how long-suffering this God is. Do we take for granted God's patience, even with us still? 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. But you got to read that verse in context. What promise? Read that verse, it's talking about the promise to judge. It's the promise of Christ's return to judge the wicked and vindicate the righteous. The wicked in the world scoff and mock Christians. Hey, this Lord's never coming back. He's never going to return. And they keep going in their ways. And the righteous wonder, how long, O Lord, till you return and set things right? And Peter says, well, the Lord's not slow about his promise. God would be only just to bring down his hammer of justice right away. But Peter tells us this God shows patience. Why? I'll read you the whole verse, 2 Peter 3:9. He says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Like, you know this, that at any instant God could incinerate the wicked vine growers and replace them. But he delays his judgment so as to give time to repent. And don't you know this, that God's kindness and patience are meant to lead you to repentance. That's Romans 2, 4 and 5. Paul says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the patience or kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's a sobering warning. Point is this, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You're all here, you're all still alive, which means God is still being patient with you. But it will not last forever. If you're here not believing and you persist in rejecting the cornerstone, you will be without excuse, and you will receive no further witness or warning. You realize Christ's coming is God's last will and testament to mankind, his last offer, his last appeal to mankind. Here it is. Here's the cornerstone to life eternal. What are you going to do? How will you respond? There's no middle ground. That's a myth, the myth of neutrality. It's either for him or against him. He will either become the foundation of your new life or the stone you trip over to your own eternal destruction. But there is no neutral ground. To not fully repent and embrace him is the same as rejecting him and discarding him. So be warned, beware. This Jesus is Savior. He's also judge. John 5:22 says, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. We know that one day every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Whether that's in salvation or in judgment, everyone will confess one day. You should accept him now, though, knowing him as Savior, receiving the love of God so as to be saved, because it is his love that has kept his patience alive and his mercy to you. Don't scorn that. Don't take that for granted, but believe. And now for all of you here who have believed in this Son, now you should know you have been granted many privileges in Christ, have you not? Would you say otherwise? You now have his name. You bear his name. You've been filled with his Spirit. You're part of his church. You have the fellowship of the saints. You have the Lord's Supper. All these means of grace have been given to you, many privileges, but at the same time, those also come with many responsibilities, right? The chief of which is to bear fruit for God. We've learned here in the church, we now have been made the new stewards of God's vineyard. And have we also not learned, I think we'd better steward well, because this God really wants fruit. He wants his name and glory to be magnified as he should, rightfully his. We should not assume that association with the visible church grants you security. I think each local church, each individual Christian, we know we're called to steward the name of Christ that we bear. This kingdom will advance with us or without us, but any Christian or church that just ignores, discards the word of God, does not live as we're called to live, does not bear fruit, is liable to have their lampstand removed. As Jesus himself said, any branch that does not abide in him and bear fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire. It's a sobering but vital reminder for us that we have been saved by grace, but for a purpose. There's a purpose to what God has done for us. We now have been entrusted with Christ's vineyard. We've been given his name that we might live now as holy lights where we walk in his righteousness by grace through faith, bearing fruit for God. And we actually bear his name, share his gospel to the nations. You and I had better not forsake our stewardship because, don't you know, what happened to Israel could happen to us. That's actually what Paul says in Romans 11. Heed this warning. Regarding Israel, he tells them that, hey, look, a lot of these natural branches were cut off for unbelief. They were cut off for their unbelief. But then he tells them, these Gentile believers, don't be arrogant toward the natural branches, thinking now you're better. He says, don't be conceited, but fear. Then he reminds them and us, saying this, Romans 11, 21. He said, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. Behold, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. I say it again, that's a sobering warning. That we must continue in God's kindness, bearing fruit by faith. We cannot take for granted God's patience and kindness and tolerance. Don't be conceited, like Paul says. Meaning what? Meaning just because you're part of the visible vineyard, you show up at a church, you listen to some sermons, you even confess Jesus with your mouth, don't think that's enough, which is to say that you can't be kicked out. Look, we know it is not possible for you to lose your true salvation. It's not possible. But if you never bear fruit for God in the vineyard, what makes you think you have true salvation? Rather, let God's continual patience and kindness towards you move you to continual repentance, continual faith, continual faithfulness. Let it recharge us all the time, that we're reinvigorated to be faithful to this Lord who has been so good and patient and kind toward us when we deserve none. We can finish with bringing this back to God's own love for us at the end of the day. We should remember, who is the one who pleases God, the landowner, in this parable, in real life? Ultimately, it is the one who accepts his messengers, primarily his son. We know this. We please God by accepting his son. Not by our works. We were the wicked ones. But by the perfect work of his son, his finished work, as we accept him and follow him, we please God. We're in his grace and will. Remember that the Son comes in God's love. He came to give us everything we need to bear fruit for God. And it is our turn now. He's still so patient with us, and we should not take that for granted. How many years did you walk in the darkness before God opened your eyes? All that time, he withheld his judgment from you. He let you live, giving you however many years you needed to repent. And then even now as a believer, how many times have you gone astray or stumbled in the darkness? Yet every time he's so faithful to wash our feet, to cleanse us and restore us. His mercies really are new every morning. Despite all our rebellion, this is a God who did not withhold his only son given over for us to be rejected, to be discarded, to be killed outside the camp, to rise again, all that we might live and be brought in to bear fruit for him. So abide in his love, as the Lord says. Abide in his love. His love has driven him to mercy, to patience for us. Let's not forget that or take that for granted. Abide in his love. Make this cornerstone the foundation of your life. And let's be renewed in our own continued faithfulness as we now steward his vineyard. it is our turn, so let us be found faithful. And let us always heed the ending of that psalm, Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And let's live in that. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we certainly do want to remember your loving kindness to us this morning, your patience, your tolerance, your kindness, all of which designed to lead us to repentance. As you look upon this world fallen from Adam onward, at any moment, you'd be perfectly right and just to flood the world or to engulf this world in fire, to destroy, to judge, and to recreate. At any moment, you would be only just to do so. But it is your great love that has moved you to patience with the wicked who bear up wrongs and injustices, slanders against your name and glory, yet you wait patiently, forbearing all their sin. And here, we have to add ourselves to that mix. That's us too. For once upon a time, all of us were those who went our own way and just filling up the measure of wrath against us. And you would have been just to take us out and deliver us into judgment. The stone falling on us, crushing us. What can we say? Guilty. But we remember this morning, through Christ's special parable, your love for your lost sheep, that you sent your own son to live a perfect life, to die, to rise again, though he himself suffered and was discarded outside the gates, that he finished his work, all that we might actually be brought into your love, that our eyes might be opened to behold you, and that we would seek you. This is all your kindness to us, all undeserved, your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your love, by which we are saved and now made yours. We confess our unworth, yet now in Christ we've been made worthy, and we've been given a job. We're not saved by works, but we have been entrusted with the stewardship now to bear his name to the world around us, our neighbor, and to the nations, to live in the righteous fruit of the Spirit, just to walk as Christ walked, all to his glory. So I pray you reinvigorate us all this morning to be faithful, to be found faithful stewards. We fall short. You're still patient with us, but move us to greater faithfulness, all out of love for the God who did not withhold his own son for us. May love fill us, and we abide in Christ's love, and let that then overflow in our own deeds of love. May we be faithful and found faithful until this Savior returns for his fruit. It's all in Christ's name we pray. Amen.